Welcome to our next installment in our series on mission and missions in the church. Today we will be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So on a regular basis in my email inbox, I get messages telling me that all I really need in order to be faithful to the Great Commission are the right tools. The right communication platform, the right mailers, pens with my church's name on them, the right speaker or event. You know, if only if we would just get a Christian comedian in here, then we will attract the audience that we're looking for. To further complicate matters, many in the church do not have a real biblical sense of what love is or what is required of love. God is love, to be sure, but how and in what way? What does it mean that Jesus loves you? Or what does it mean when you are asked to love? This is especially concerning for how we think about our mission as the church and the work of missions. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have these two wonderful passages. This commandment that we just read to love God and neighbor. And at the end of the Gospel, the command to go and make disciples. But through the years, we have largely turned the great commandment of love into a mere sentiment or feeling. And we've turned the Great Commission into a program. And the case is such that as long as we feel a vague sense of love, or we feel like we are a loving people, and as long as the church has some kind of outreach or missions program, then we go, we've ticked the boxes. We're doing our duty. Now, the common result out of that kind of system is a vague sense of guilt, a nagging feeling that we're never quite doing enough. Well, we're going to push back against that type of thinking today. For one reason, it's part of my pastoral mission to eradicate unnecessary guilt from our understanding of evangelism and missions. Because what we see in the Gospel of Matthew is this incredible revelation of Christ who teaches us that love is at the heart of the theology and life of the church, not guilt, not means and methods, but love. And this includes making disciples of the nations. And so today we're going to reflect upon the words of Christ here and how they impact our understanding of mission and missions in the church, specifically how love for God is the true motivation for missions, and how our love for our neighbor informs the work of missions. So first, our love for God is the motivation of missions, because as Jesus says, we are to love the Lord our God. That is, we are to love Him and Him alone and Him above all else. For God is the sole object of our love. He is our God, generally speaking, in that He created us as His creatures, and even more, He made us in His image. Thus, to worship God, to love Him as our Creator, is to fulfill our very design. But He is also our God specifically and specially in the new covenant that was made in the body and blood of Christ. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us, our God, His people. John Piper famously wrote that missions exist because worship doesn't. That the desire to spread the gospel then comes not from gritted teeth and white knuckles in response to an ill-received command, but the mission of the church is carried forth upon lips loosed with praise and hands unbound, held high in worship to the Lord. Because there is no greater person or thing in the universe than our God. No greater love to be found, no greater mercy to be received. And thus we love Him and Him alone. Now bear in mind, there are many competitors for our love. Money with its greed, pride and self-righteousness, the desires of the flesh that terminate in lust, gluttony, falsehood, and worldliness. But if God is the lone object of our love, then we are going to be moved to affirm that love in word and deed. And so Jesus tells us also that we love God alone, but we love him with all that we have. We might call this the passion of our love, that our love is expressed from every part of our being, from the body to the soul. The words that Jesus gives here are really a quote from Deuteronomy 6:5, a statement that was recited many times daily by the Jewish people. The idea here is that we don't compartmentalize our love for God. We don't have a religious part of us with which we love God and then a secular part of us with which we love the things of earth. What Jesus communicates here is that our affections are chiefly set upon God. He is the center of our loves. The secret desires of our hearts are set upon him. And thus the actions we engage in throughout our days are done out of love for God, from worship on Sunday to work on Monday to play on Saturday. It means that all of our resources that we have, we submit them to him. We acknowledge that all we have has been given to us by God and that we are but faithful stewards seeking to glorify him. Thus how we spend our money and our time testifies to our love for God. And so as we think about the mission that we have to make disciples and our support of missions, the connection, I hope, becomes readily clear. Because we care for those around us, sharing the love of Christ in word and deed, because we have been mastered by a divine love, a love for the Lord. Even as a pastor, I cannot sustain my love for others simply by my own affections. I am an under-shepherd, and as such, my ministry flows from the love of God that he has for me and for you. Or to put it another way, I love you because I love God and because he loves you. In this way, it is our love for God that motivates sacrificial giving toward missions. We want our missionaries to see and experience the love of God for themselves as well, and we want the love of God and the gospel to spread through those missionaries. And so we leverage the resources that God has given to us to see that happen, to put that into action. Now, what's true for missions over there is true for outreach over here. We look around us and we note, as we notice people, as we talked about last time, as we pray for them, as we seek opportunities to show them the love of Christ in word and deed, because we love God more than our comfort zones. We love God more than our tightly controlled schedules. And we want others to share in our love for him. And so we love God we love him alone, we love him with all that we have, and we love God really because we must love him. And there's three reasons that we must love God. First, we love God because he is love. It's what John says in 1 John 4:8. That is, love finds its definition in God and his actions. John says, in this is love, and he describes what the Father has done for us in Jesus on the cross. He says that God himself is love, because there is no one more loving in the universe than God. Whether we're talking the purest of romantic love or brotherly affection, it finds its root in God. Secondly, we must love God because he loved us first. This is what we're told in 1 John 4:10, not that we loved him, but he loved us. God's gracious love is the true first cause of missions. And it is that same gracious love that inspires our love for God, because he loves us, thus we love him, and in that love produces the work of missions from the missionaries that go out into the world and to those who send those missionaries. It is all flows from love. And so we love because God is love. We love God because God loved us first. And third, we love God because love is absolutely essential. This is Paul's basic point in 1 Corinthians 13, that his love is that love is essential in the sense that there can be no missions without love. That without love, there is no mission in the church. Because Paul says in that chapter that without love, it doesn't matter what we sacrifice, even if we give up our body to be burned, or if we have extraordinary gifts of healing and future telling prophecy, without love, these things are nothing but a bunch of noise. As he ends the chapter, he tells us that faith, hope, and love are necessary. That these are the greatest, and the greatest of these three is love. But all three, faith, hope, and love, find their object and fulfillment in God. But only love is supreme because love never ends. Because love is rooted in the very being of God. Now, I have quite a few children, and so we've got lots of children's books around the house. And there's a series of books, been around for a long time, called Amelia Bedelia. And if you're not familiar with this series of books, basically it's the stories of a woman who takes everything that is said to her literally, too often disastrous yet amusing results. For example, Amelia Bedelia is asked to help throw a baby shower, and so when everyone's gathered in for the party, she turns the hose on them because she's giving them a shower. Well, as silly as that might be, we can end up doing a similar thing with the mission of the church when we disconnect it from the command to love. Because Jesus said to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them obedience to Christ's commands. And so Amelia Bedelia Missions says that as long as we get people wet and we communicate knowledge to their brains, maybe give them books, get them into classes, as long as they follow certain social rules, well, then the mission of the church is being carried out. But then we have to stop and go, okay, no, but what is truly meant by that? What is it that makes a disciple apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit? What is required for someone to have faith and be baptized? What must be true of a person for them to commit themselves to holy obedience to the Lord Jesus? Love. The message of love and the grace of God, the love that flows from a heart made alive to receive the sign of covenant love and faith, love that moves us to put away sinful ways of the past and even of the current moment and to obey the Lord from the heart, sacrificially, lovingly, sometimes with faulting, fits and starts, but to continue along the path. Love for God is the motivation for the mission and missions of the church. And secondly, our love for God, just as our love for God is the key motivation for our missions, in the church, our love for our neighbor informs how we do missions. Note how Jesus says here that there is a relationship between the command to love God and neighbor. That is, I cannot say that I love God and hate my brother, or else John says in his letter that I'm a liar. But neither do I truly love my neighbor if I do not love the Lord. Now, what we need to see here is that love makes everyone near me my neighbor. Because the natural question to put to Jesus is one that was asked to him, which is, who is my neighbor? If we're supposed to love our neighbor, well, who is that? And Jesus' response is to share the story of the Good Samaritan. How this man helped someone who, culturally speaking, was considered his enemy. How he takes this wounded Jewish man and gets him out of danger and helps to restore his health at great personal expense. And this story helps us to answer the question of who when it comes to missions. Who is my neighbor? Who is it that I am to make disciples of the nations of? Well, Jesus says, look around you. Do you see the people that you live next to, that you interact with, that you work with, they are your mission field. And the love of God makes people around me my mission field. And the love of God even expands that to make the nations our neighbors who need the gospel. And so we send our missionaries to them so that they will be their neighbors and they will love them. Now, all we're talking about is the who at the moment, not the how. But just take in that the who is my neighbor, the person who is near me. Secondly, we learn from Jesus that we are to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. For if we are to love our neighbor, then what is the standard of love? What does that mean? How do we know how we are to love them? So Jesus says, look, if you want to know how you're supposed to love your neighbor, well, then just do something you naturally do. And he means this in a non-judgmental way, but he said, you know, think about yourself. Think about how you love yourself. How you love yourself, that is how you're to love your neighbor. Now, Christopher Hitchens, the late atheist author, said that this command of Jesus is absolutely wicked, which is something kind of humorous about an atheist, you know, decrying something as wicked from the Bible. But his basic point was that the standard was too high. It's impossible to do. He was okay, perhaps, with some moral restrictions on behavior. But to actually try to love someone else positively like we love ourselves, well, that was too much and too far. And say, well, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, when he said love your neighbor, he wasn't talking about, you know, awkward, you know, pre-done gospel presentations on clipboards. Loving your neighbor as yourself may look something as simply as just asking your neighbor across the street how they're doing and waiting long enough to actually let them know you want to hear their answer. And then perhaps responding with them, hey, let them know you will pray for that. Or even better, to pray with them, to ask them if it's okay if you would pray with them right then to pray for that request, that need. It looks like when you see your coworker in need, and you seek to help them tangibly, even as you are praying for them. And certainly it means that when the time is right to share share the hope that you have in the gospel, that to do that. Because it is true that the greatest love we can show our neighbor is to share the message of divine love in the cross of Jesus. But consider that in Jesus' example story of how to love our neighbor, that and who our neighbor is, that the party who is being helped in the story of the Good Samaritan isn't even conscious of what is going on. Now, why would Jesus tell that particular story? Because he just made this story up. But he did it to illustrate how it looks to actually love your neighbor. So why did he do it such that the party being helped is not even awake or aware that he is being helped? Well, because I think that's how God works. Abraham, in Genesis 15, was asleep when God made all those that gracious covenant with him. In the New Testament, we are told that we were dead in our trespasses when Christ died for us. If we could extend the story of the Good Samaritan a bit, if we could take it just a little bit longer, you know, what do you think that Jewish man would have thought when he woke up? What would he have said? What would he have done when he woke up and he found out what this Samaritan, what his cultural enemy had done for him? He probably would have gone to go searching for an answer. He certainly would have asked why. And honestly, if we look for opportunities to love our neighbors, they will in time ask us why we do the things that we do. They will ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us, like Peter says in 1 Peter 5, or 1 Peter 3, rather. Now, some certainly won't ask, but none of them will ask if we don't love them. Now, we must accept that loving our neighbor is going to be remarkably inconvenient and inefficient to boot. It requires us to slow down, to be willing to be stopped, to be interrupted, to be asked of, to be obligated to others with no expectation of payment in return. And so when we're talking about the how we love our neighbor, then the ministry that we are to engage in is not shaped by pre-configured missions programs or evangelistic strategies. How we love our neighbor is actually shaped like how we love ourselves, and such that it actually ends up being shaped like the love of Christ. And so we love our neighbor, and we love our neighbor as ourself. And we do this truly because love's example is Jesus Christ. We are a people whose religion is thoroughly centered on love. We are created in love and redeemed in love. Our relationship with God is marked by love, including our obedience. Our relationship with each other in the church is defined according to love, patience, forgiveness, care, and concern. Our relationship with outsiders, even the enemies of the church, is marked by love. For when it comes even to our enemies, we are called to love them with prayer. When it comes to those who are not necessarily our enemies, but are unbelievers, we are called to love them by our lives that are marked by peace and holiness and outward kindness. And for this, the reasoning for this, it comes back to Jesus. It comes back to the love of the Savior. For it was Jesus' love for the Father and his love for his neighbor that he went to the cross. The Son of Love gave himself for his enemies. He gave his life to raise us from the dead. And he did this in love that he might continue to love us into his heavenly presence, that we may know the fullness of his love. And so he calls us now as his people, beloved, to follow in his example, taking up our crosses daily in love for God and neighbor. For as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. And as Christ says to his disciples, love is the new commandment that he gives to them. And since the heart of the Great Commission is love, we can walk in obedience to God as we love him and our neighbors. So as we think of our approach to mission and missions in the church, one thing that we can absolutely dispense with is a motivation that has been used far too often, which is the one of guilt. Because the chief motivation for our outreach, the chief motivation for our support of our missionaries, is our love for God and our desire to see that love shared and expanded in the world. And as we think about the who and how of missions, we can dispense with the idea that all we need is the right audience, the right program, the right tool, or the right speaker. For the thing that most centrally informs how we do missions is not a technique or a tradition. It is love for God and for our neighbor. And that is so great because it is so adaptable and timeless. For whenever we're confused, whenever we're standing back wondering, how can I love my neighbor for Jesus? How can I love my coworker for Jesus? How can I love my unbelieving family member for Jesus? Well, then we ask ourselves, well, how do I love myself? How do I care for myself? What would I want? What would I need? How would I need to be loved? How was I loved when I was in a similar place? And when I was lost and fallen and my eyes were covered and didn't understand the gospel, how was I loved by the Lord? How was I loved by other believers? Or if we weren't loved very well, how should we have been loved? Because in this twofold command of love, as the New Testament tells us, all the commandments of God are fulfilled, including the command to make disciples. And the great news is that this means we don't need to crack the code of evangelism and discipleship. And we don't need to heap guilt on people until they are finally, you know, throw their hands up in submission and open up their wallets or their schedules. We simply need to love God and neighbor. as the song goes, all you need is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that love is certainly at the heart of the gospel. That love is at the heart of the Christian life. That you, as your word says, that God is love. You are love. Perfectly, infinitely, and absolutely. You have expressed your love to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of love. Who in love gave his life for us. That we might be raised to eternal life by faith in your Son. That we may be recipients of divine love. And that through us, you may make the appeal of love to a lost and dying world that is marked by loss and sorrow and hatred and anger. And Lord, we have become distracted. We have become so with different needs and anxieties and worries. We have been blinded by certain traditions that transformed evangelism into programs and techniques, that we have lost sight of the very beautiful simplicity of the ministry that we have been given. A ministry to love you and to love others in the name of Christ. And so, Father, we do pray that we would look around us, that we would find the people in our lives that need to hear of the love of Jesus, and that we would love them by deed, by action, that we would love them with encouragements and words, and that you would give us the opportunity to share the message of love that is in Jesus Christ, the message of love that saves us from our sins, that raises us from the dead, and secures us for all eternity in you. May you revive us, Father, to that end. May we revive our love. May we recover our love for you and for our neighbor. And Lord, may this come through the revival of the gospel in the heart and life of the church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.